I went over this workshop last night with my wife, and I got done with it, and she said, why are you sharing this again? She says, I've known that for about 15 years. So I said, well, that's going to be one of the responses I get from this. The other response will be, you heretic. So one of those two responses I'm imagining today, and most of you, if you had a chance to read the manuscript on that manuscript CD, have probably already come with ammunition or questions, and so we'll get to those at the end. Let me pray before we really begin here. Father, we thank you so much for this conference. We thank you for the things we've learned and heard this week, and especially those things that have challenged us, even if we disagree. Father, pray that these things would challenge us to dig into your word and be these Bereans in Acts 17 that search the scriptures, Father, to see if these things are so. Let us not just turn a deaf ear to these things, Father, but to search your word and study it, learn from it, so that we can understand you and your gospel, how to evangelize and teach in a clearer way. I pray for this workshop as well. Thank you for those who have come. Pray that what we learn and what we talk about in here would also challenge us so that we can present and teach the gospel more clearly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So have you heard the good news? I hope so. My wife is, as I indicated a few minutes ago, she's expecting our third as we speak. That's why the cell phone is there. Our third girl, actually, we have two. Ages 4 and 2, and then a third one anytime, and it could be even right now as I'm giving this workshop. Actually, what's going to happen is I'm going to get through my talk, and then you all are going to come up with your very difficult questions, and at that point, my wife is going to call, and I'll be saved by the bell, in a sense, and I'll say, well, good questions, but see ya, I'm out of here. That's probably what will happen. That would be the best timing for me to hear that good news. When was the last time you received good news? I mean, maybe it was, and what was that good news about? Maybe it was a sick family member that got healthy, that recovered. Maybe some money came just when you needed to pay a bill. You didn't know where the money would come from. Maybe you got a letter in the mail from a loved one you haven't heard from in a long time, and that was good news. All of those things would be good news. Now, did you realize that from a definitional sense, you could also call those things gospel, gospel truth? The word gospel, I'm sure you all know this, simply means good news. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. Actually, the roots come from an Anglo-Saxon word, Godspell, G-O-D-S-P-E-L, which means good story or good news. So from a technical, literal, definitional sense, gospel simply means good news. And if you have some good news, like my wife going into the hospital, or you get a good report back from the doctor, or some money comes from the mail, that's technically gospel truth. Now, having said that, when we come to Scripture, all right, when we come to Scripture, it uses the word gospel in a special sense. And that's really what we want to talk about today. While it is technically true that any good news is gospel truth, in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the term gospel always refers to a specific kind of good news. And in Christianity today, even here at GES, in Free Grace circles, there is some dissension on what exactly the gospel is and what all should be or should not be included in the gospel. Let's say you're witnessing to your neighbor or somebody at work, and you ask them, so have you believed the gospel? Now, they haven't been to church. They haven't read any Christian literature. They don't know the Christian lingo. And they say, I don't know. What's the gospel? How would you respond? Now, you don't have to shout out answers or anything, but just think through in your mind. What would you say? How would you define the gospel? What things would you include? What things would you not include? And why? What would you include in your presentation? Some of us, myself included, for many years would say this. The gospel is that anyone who believes in Jesus for eternal life receives it. Or the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone for everlasting life. That's the definition of the gospel. Now, is that what the gospel is? Is that all that the gospel is? Others might say, well, that's not enough. The gospel also includes things like, our own sinfulness, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And, you know, you can add these other things as well. And they would say that is what the gospel is. And those things must be included in every gospel presentation and must be believed to receive eternal life. So that's what some people would say. Now, I don't know how you would define the gospel or what things you might include. But what we want to do this morning, and this is not a definitive study by any means, I do have this in your conference manuscript CD. It is a word study on all the times the word gospel is used in the New Testament. And it's based on the English and the Greek, so you kind of have to work through this and figure out how it works. And it's a long one, which is why I didn't have a handout. I do have a shorter handout for you, and let's just get that going around. It's one-page summary of this. But the longer one is on your manuscript CD, so I encourage you to look at that later if you want to do more study on this. In the Greek, the words translated gospel, let me put it another way. In your English, when you read the word gospel, the Greek words behind that are one of two words, euangelion or euangelizo, a noun and a verb. And what we want to do is understand how the New Testament uses this word, what elements, what teachings, what ideas Scripture includes in the gospel. Let's just look. You're going to need your Bibles if you brought them this morning. And we're going to be jumping all over, and it would be best for you to have the text open in front of you to see these. Let's just look at one example to get the ball rolling. Luke 1:19. Luke 1:19. In Luke 1:19, the angel Gabriel declares the gospel to Zacharias. Luke 1:19. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. That's the New King James, glad tidings. I don't know if some of your translations say good news, or maybe it even says gospel there, but the angel, this is the euangelizo here, the verb, he's declaring glad tidings, declaring good news to Zechariah, or Zacharias, depending on your translation as well. What's the content then of Gabriel's gospel? Well, you can go back and start in verse 13 and read through verse 18 and find out. Basically, you want to know what the angel Gabriel, the gospel news he's declaring to Zacharias? Hey, your wife Elizabeth, she's going to have a son. His name's John, and he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That is gospel truth. That is one of the things the New Testament includes in the definition of the gospel. Now, last time you shared the gospel with somebody, how many of you included that item in your witness, in your testimony, in your witnessing, in your presentation? I know I never have. Does that mean I've never shared the gospel? Well, in one sense, yes. I suppose if that is part of the gospel, then I have never technically shared the entire gospel, or at least everything the New Testament includes in the gospel. So does that mean then that from now on I should start including this fact? Oh, and by the way, you need to believe that Elizabeth had a son named John, and he was the forerunner for the Messiah, and you know this whole thing. Do I need to start including that in my gospel presentations? Or if not, does that mean there are elements of the gospel I can leave out? And if so, which ones and why and who gets to decide? How do we decide? It's not as easy as saying, well, we just need to include everything the New Testament includes in the definition of the gospel, because as we've already seen, here's something that most of us would not include and don't feel inclined to include, and that's not all. On that sheet, as you can see, now, this is something I just came up with. Most of you probably would not agree with this, or you'd group it differently or count them differently or whatever, but you can look on this. What I've done, the reason I picked these references is because they seem to add things or identify things that are included in the gospel. And on this sheet, I have 50 items. 50 items the New Testament includes in one way or another in the definition of the gospel. And so if we have to include the entire gospel when we are witnessing, Well, here's 50 things you need to include. And you read through them, and some of them are a little surprising. You would never imagine some of these need to be included. And if you read through them, you find that some of them are so vague and so general that basically, I mean, look at the second one, Mark 1:1. This is the Gospel of Mark. That's kind of how he introduces it. He's basically saying, hey, I'm going to tell you the gospel. And then he goes on through his 16 chapters to tell you the gospel. So the entire Gospel of Mark is included in what the New Testament calls the gospel in a vague and general sense. So basically what you come down to is everything in the New Testament can be considered gospel, if not everything in the entire Bible, when you get some logical deductions in there. So if we say that a person has to believe the entire gospel, we're saying a person has to know and believe most, if not all, of the Bible. And we're also saying that few of us, if any, have ever shared the entire gospel with anybody else, unless, you know, you're a pastor or somebody who has taught through the entire New Testament to somebody else or read through it with somebody else. So that's just kind of introductory to this. I want you to just see right now that there are some things that do not need to be included in the gospel that the Bible does, at least not when we're witnessing or evangelizing or telling a person what they need to do or believe to receive eternal life. Let's begin then, really, let's jump right in for real and see what various New Testament authors include in the gospel. There are some key passages, especially related to the person and work of Jesus Christ and how to receive eternal life that we need to focus on. And one of those, of course, would be the Gospel of Matthew. Let's just start there. First time the word gospel is used in the New Testament is Matthew 4, verse 23. So flip back there, Matthew 4, verse 23, first time the word gospel is used in the New Testament. And there we read that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then there were these accompanying signs as well. So what was Christ's gospel message, at least initially, in his ministry? Well, that the kingdom of God was coming, that the kingdom of God was at hand. He's preaching this to Jewish people, and when they hear him teach this, what would they understand him to be saying? Well, they were looking for the Messiah to come, to throw off Gentile domination and set up Israel in her rightful place among the world nations and become the leading nation of the world. That's what they were looking for. That's how they would understand the coming of the kingdom. That's what they would understand Jesus to be saying when he preached the coming of the kingdom. And for a Jew living under Roman occupation, what better news could there possibly be, right? For them, that was excellent, incredible news. So Jesus preached a gospel to the Jews that the earthly kingdom was being offered. Have any of you ever included that in your gospel presentation? I haven't. Why? Well, for bunches of reasons. One reason, though, is that this gospel that Christ preached is not being offered anymore. You read through Matthew, and this is really one of the things Matthew is all about how Jesus came teaching this along with John, and the Jews rejected it, and so Christ had to go to the cross and be crucified. And then at the end of the book, not quite at the end, before he's even crucified, in Matthew 24, Jesus does teach that, look, even though this gospel of the kingdom, this good news about the coming earthly kingdom, now we've backed off from that. He says, look, at the end of, in the tribulation, in Daniel's 70th week, this gospel will be preached again. It will be offered again, and at that time, the Jewish people will believe it, will accept it, will receive it, and then the kingdom, the promised earthly kingdom, will come, and we know that to be the millennial kingdom. So that's all involved here. That's Matthew 24, 14, and onward in that, and Zane will have an awful lot about that in his booklet. So that's the gospel message in Matthew, and not something we necessarily need to include in our gospel presentations. So in one sense, if we're looking for things, for elements of the broad gospel that can be left out, the gospel of the kingdom might be part of that, because it was primarily to Jews and they rejected it, although there are elements there for us as Christians as well, but that's a whole other subject. Now, aside from that, what really concerns us, though, is some of Paul's writings. He is the primary primary writer to use the term gospel, and he's the one we always think of when we're talking about gospel. So let's first look at another key passage where he defends the gospel, and that's in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is very concerned about a false gospel, one that includes works, which is being preached and spread among the church. And he begins his letter to the Galatians by warning them about this other gospel, this false gospel that is being preached to them. And let's just look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again," he repeats himself for emphasis and reiteration. He says that the gospel he preached is the true gospel, and this other gospel, this one that includes works, is the false gospel, is another gospel. And he says, look, you heard the gospel. I preached it to you. So what was the gospel message Paul preached to the Galatians? He doesn't define it here. He just says, you heard it. I preached it to you. Don't go to another one. What was the message he preached? How would you find it? Where would you go to see what message Paul preached? Well, there's several places you could go. You could try to go to Acts and see if you could find out what he preached there. But if you do that, you'll find out Luke doesn't tell us what Paul preached when he was in Galatia. And, you know, some people are tempted to go to some of other Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians or Romans, to find out what this gospel he preached to the Galatians was. But, you know, if Galatians tells us, if Paul tells us in Galatians what message he preached when he was in Galatia, let's just go with that, right? Proper hermeneutics there. And in this very letter, thankfully, Paul does define for us the gospel he preached. He reminds them the gospel he preached to them when he was there. So if he defines it in Galatians, we don't really need to go anywhere else, at least not now. So flip over to Galatians 2:14, where he does talk about the gospel again. And really, he defines the gospel for us down in verse 16. So let's just skip there, where he says that this is the gospel he preached to the Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles. That's verse 15. "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And he goes on a little bit. But it appears that this is the gospel that Paul preached when he was in Galatia, at least the summary of it. And incidentally, that sounds like what I defined or how I defined the gospel for years. See, faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works, for eternal life. That's the gospel. See, that's what Paul says. So there is one possible definition of the gospel, and that's all you need to include, right? Well, guess what? Paul doesn't stop explaining what he preached at verse 16. He continues in verses 17 through 21 to continue to tell them what he preached, remind them of what he preached. It appears from Galatians 2:17 through 21 that after an unbeliever believed in Jesus for eternal life, Paul then continued to preach the gospel to those who had believed. Why? Not to just tell them what they had done, but to tell them, hey, now that you're a believer, guess what? There's still a lot more good news for you. Good news for the believer. And in Galatians, in verses 17 through 21, and really the rest of the book, he is telling believers the gospel, the good news of how to live a life free from the bondage of sin, how to live under the crucified Christ, living a life free from sin. So what was the gospel message Paul preached in Galatia? He told unbelievers, look, believe in Jesus for eternal life. And once they believed, he told believers, live the crucified life. Live free from sin. There's power in the cross. That is the gospel message Paul preached in Galatia. How unbelievers can receive eternal life and how believers can live free from sin. You can do some more study on that yourself in Galatians. Let's turn to Romans, Paul's magnum opus, right? Everybody goes to Romans when they want to talk about the gospel, and for good reason. In Galatians, Paul defends the gospel he preached. In Romans, he defines it. It is here in Romans that we would expect a very clear definition about the content of the gospel, and that is exactly what we receive. In fact, he begins his letter right away talking about the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He's saying here, this is what my letter is going to be about, the gospel. And he wants to tell his readers right away that he is going to be telling them about the gospel. Now, incidentally, and by the way, a lot of people think, well, the gospel is chapters 3, 4, and 5. 1 and 2 leads up to it. And then 6, 7, 8 kind of tells you some further benefits. But then Paul just kind of goes off on this tangent in 9, 10, and 11 and then does some miscellaneous application in 12 through 16. Well, that's not quite true. If the entire letter is about the gospel, chapters 1 through 16 are all about the gospel. And we'll get into this a little bit more. But I do not believe that the gospel is only talked about in 5 or 3, 4, and 5 or, you know, more broadly, 1 through 8. I believe all 16 chapters are about the gospel. But let's just see some of this. He begins to talk about his gospel in verse, 3. Well, let's go back to verse 2. Which he promised, which refers to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's just saying, look, this gospel was talked about in the Old Testament concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Here's what this gospel concerns. First, his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That means that he was of the lineage of David. That's an element of the gospel. And have you ever included that in your gospel presentation? Oh, Jesus was of a descendant of King David. I never have. And declared to be the Son of God. So he's God. He's a deity with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Very few deny that the resurrection is central to the gospel. And now in verse 5, though, we get why Paul was separated to the gospel, as he talks about in verse 1. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, Rene Lopez, and I don't want to talk about this much. If you're more curious about this whole idea of the gospel in Romans, you can just get his commentary out there. And he deals with this a lot. But in his commentary on this obedience to the faith, he says this is understood in two ways, basically. Well, he has this whole explanation of this, four ways, really, but two that make sense. He says what this refers to, though, is this initial believing in Jesus for eternal life, for unbelievers, and then this continual obedience, walking in faith, this walk by faith for obedience for the believer. So this kind of this two-pronged approach to the gospel. Unbelievers believe in Jesus, and believers live the life of faith, walking in faith, and walking in the Spirit. And that's on page 34 in his commentary. Here's what he says, the quote, actually. Obedience to believe consists of faith, and the obedience to follow is produced by faith. In other words, what is Romans about? It's not just for unbelievers. How to receive justification and eternal life. Yes, Romans includes that. But remember, he's writing to a church here. He's writing to believers. So his real emphasis is in the book is how, as believers, you can live a life free from sin. You can live in faithful obedience to God, escaping the temporal wrath of God in your life. And Zane has talked about this in years past, and probably some other conference speakers. Renee writes about this frequently as well. And this is what brings us up to the key verses in Romans 1, 16, and 17. Key verses in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's probably not the best translation here, but again, the different commentaries and Zane's writings and others on this subject deal with this more fully. But Paul's point is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance. He's not necessarily talking about justification here. For deliverance for everybody, unbelievers and believers. From what? The wrath of God. The punishment, the temporal punishment of God in your life due to sin. So he says, look, if you're an unbeliever, how do you escape the temporal wrath of God? Believe in Jesus for eternal life. For the believer, how do you escape the temporal wrath of God in your life? Well, He gets really into that in chapter 6, 7, 8, and then 12 through 16. Unbelievers must believe in Jesus for eternal life. Believers must live a life of faith under the cross of Christ. And of course, this brings in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Why are they there? The Jews. They're under the wrath of God. How can they escape the wrath of God? That's the question he answers there in 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 12 to the end, application. That's the gospel in Romans in a nutshell. It is how both unbelievers and believers can escape the temporal wrath of God. And that's good news, right? Anybody want to be under divine wrath? Not I. So Paul explains good news to both believers and unbelievers, how they can be delivered from it. Now, let's go to the trouble passage. 1 Corinthians 15. This passage is probably more controversial even than what I just talked about in Romans. Probably because it seems to so clearly define the content of the gospel. I mean, Paul just says it. Here's the gospel. And there are frequent uses of the term gospel in 1 Corinthians. And if you were going to understand what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, it would be beneficial for you to study those other uses in 1 Corinthians as well. We don't have time for that. But this passage bothered me for a long time until I began to understand how the term gospel is used in 1 Corinthians and in Paul's other writings. And especially how it's used in the rest of the Bible. Look what he says. Let's just start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word, meaning the gospel, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then in verse 3 and following, he goes on to define the gospel he preached. But before we get to that, I want you to notice something about verses 1 and 2. He says that this is the gospel he preached to them, which they received, which they believed, and in which they stand, and by which they're saved. And of course, we need to ask ourselves, saved from what? Remember, delivered from what? That's a key issue here to understand this passage. And we don't have any problem, though, really, with verse 1. But it's when we get to verse 2 that we have the dilemma. Paul says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach. What does that mean? You know, some people say, well, you have to continue to believe the gospel or you aren't really saved. Or, if they don't continue to believe, then they were never saved in the first place. And we know about all these arguments. But if Paul is really talking here about what a person must believe to receive eternal life, then we really have to struggle with verse 2. Now, if he's not talking about what a person must believe to receive eternal life, then verse 2 doesn't become quite as much of a difficult verse. But all of that, some of you can deal with that later if you want. I don't have time for it this morning. We can talk about it some in Q&A if you want. But let's move on to how Paul defines the gospel, because that's what concerns us. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all. Then this word that is key all the way through. You can just kind of enumerate it all the way through. That. Here's what he preached. Here's the gospel he preached. That. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's where most people stop. So let's stop there right now, right away. Some people say, based on this passage, the gospel which Paul preached, the gospel which must be believed to be saved, as he said there in verses 1 and 2, to receive eternal life, contains three or four things depending on how you count them. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Or, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Three or four things. In fact, when I was in Bible college, one of my professors, we were talking about the gospel, soteriology, and he said, all right, imagine you are walking down the street and you see a man get hit by a car. You run over to him to see if he's okay, and it's obvious to you he's severely injured. He's got 30 seconds to live, and he says, how can I get to heaven? You have 30 seconds. What are you going to say? Write it down, hand it in. So we all wrote it down. We handed it in. Pop quiz. And he also said 60 words or less. That's what he said. So we all wrote down, handed in what we thought we would say. Next class period, he informed us that out of the 30 students in the classroom, only two had shared the whole gospel. By the way, I was not one of the two, through my own lack of insight. But I was one of those 28. Most of us included things like, you know, we're sinners, Christ died for our sins, and if we just believe in Jesus, we get eternal life, something like that. I don't remember exactly what I wrote or what. He didn't tell us what other people wrote. But he then took us to 1 Corinthians 15 and said, and showed us verses 14 through 17, where Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain, we're yet in our sins, and we're found to be false witnesses and all these things. And he says, look, unless you include the resurrection in every gospel presentation, and unless a person believes in the resurrection and these other things here, death and burial of Christ, then you haven't shared enough and they haven't believed enough and they're headed for hell. So let me, though, and that's a popular view, let me raise a few objections to that. First of all, aside from critical liberal theologians, who in Christendom doesn't believe these things here in verses 3 and 4? I mean, who doesn't believe that Christ died and was buried and rose again? All Catholics believe that. I think all Mormons believe that. You know, most people on the street, well, I don't know, they might be have some curious, some things to say about the resurrection, but most people on the street believe there was a Jesus and he did die and was buried. And but I do challenge you, go into any conservative evangelical church and try to find some people who don't believe that Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Almost everybody in churches believe that. And so some people, realizing that, well, not everybody in churches can be have eternal life, they say, well, we need to add some other things here. So they go outside of 1 Corinthians 15 to add some things. But before we do that and see what some of these things might add, and I'm running out of time, let's see if we can go through this real fast. There is no reason to stop at verse 4. Was there? Remember I said that? Well, you read on, there's other things Paul preached and Paul includes in his definition of the gospel. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And he goes on to talk to some about that. So, why stop in verse 5? If you're looking for things to include as necessary to believe for eternal life, you can't stop at verse 4. You have to include all of these appearances. His appearances to Cephas and the 12, and then the 500 brethren, and then James, and then the apostles, and then Paul. And if you're saying these are the things a person must believe to receive eternal life, you have to tell them all that stuff too, and they have to believe all that stuff too. You can't stop in verse 4. So that's an issue there. But notice what is not mentioned here. How about one of the first things? Faith alone and Christ alone. Yeah, there's this thing up there about believing, but it doesn't say anything about believing in Christ. It's believing the gospel. And nothing here about works or lack of works or anything like that. So none of that is here. So people have to go to Galatians or Romans to get that. What else, though, isn't mentioned here? How about... let's see, the humanity of Christ. Well, you could say, well, he died and only a human could die. But still, you're making some extrapolations here, so you need to include that. Deity of Christ, that's not mentioned here. So you have to go someplace else to get all of these sorts of things that people include. Eventually, you have this list of about 17 things. And, you know, one person will have three things a person has to believe. Another will have five. Someone will have eight. Finally, eventually, someone will have a two-hour presentation, 15 pages of notes, PowerPoint presentation with bullet points and handouts and diagrams and all these things. And that's not too far-fetched. In an old article, I can't remember who it was, they went around and interviewed pastors on what a person needs to believe to receive eternal life. And one person did have a two-hour presentation. So that's an old newsletter article. You can find it on the website. If you're looking for things to include, necessary to include in your gospel presentation, pretty much you have to include the entire New Testament, because we've got 50 things on the list there. We've got about 12 here just in 1 Corinthians 15. So what is the gospel? Let's just wrap this up, and then we'll get a few questions and answers. The gospel is, according to Scripture, more than faith alone and Christ alone. It's much more. The gospel includes truths for believers and unbelievers. It includes elements of the kingdom of God on earth in Matthew. It includes facts about justification, sanctification, glorification in Romans, security in heaven, Romans chapter 8, satisfaction and contentment on earth, and eternal reward. The gospel includes all of this and more. Do you have to believe and understand and know all of that to receive eternal life? I do not think so. There is only one element of the gospel that must be believed to receive eternal life. One doesn't have to believe the entire gospel, all 50 things plus, to receive eternal life. Seems from Galatians and Romans that there is one element of the gospel and the book of John, which, by the way, doesn't mention the gospel, the word gospel, I should say. The gospel's in John. The word is not there, which is an argument from silence, and that's a different subject as well. The message of eternal life, the justifying element, the justifying truth of the gospel. We could even call it the central. If you imagine the gospel as this big circle, right at the center, the bullseye, is the one thing that all the facts and elements and truths of the gospel point to, and that's the justifying message, which is believe in Jesus for everlasting life. That's central. That is what must be believed, what cannot be left out. That is the main truth, the central tenet of the gospel. One doesn't necessarily have to understand or believe all that other stuff to receive eternal life. Now, having said that, it's very unlikely someone is going to believe in Jesus for eternal life without at least knowing some of the rest of this stuff, right? If I say, hey, I met this guy named Joe yesterday, and he says you can have eternal life by believing in him, you're going to go, yeah, right. Who's Joe? Right? Same thing with Jesus. Believe in Jesus for eternal life. Somebody doesn't know anything about Jesus, his humanity, his deity, our sinfulness, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, some of these sorts of things. They're going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. You're a lunatic. So is this Jesus guy. So some of these other things sometimes need to be brought up, often need to be brought up. But the saving element, the justifying element of the gospel message is faith alone in Christ alone. There's only one thing, or three, depending on how you cut it up, that a person must believe to receive eternal life. Believe in Jesus for everlasting life. That's it. That's the central tenet of the gospel. And as soon as someone starts adding these other things, which must be believed, there's really no logical stopping place. Eventually, they have to believe and understand the entire gospel. What does that mean for your evangelism, for your teaching, for your witnessing? Look, always, there's one thing you can, you must, you should include. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Beyond that, your gospel presentation will probably differ every time you share it, right? Depending on your relationship with the person, how much they know, how much time you have, how many times you've spoken to them before. But one thing you cannot, must not leave out is faith alone in Christ alone.